First Chronicles 16, I will read from verse 8 through verse 36. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonderful deeds which He has done, His marvels and the judgments from His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to oppress them, and He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch My anointed ones, and do My prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Our great God, Almighty One, we bow before You, the King of Heaven. We bow before You, the Redeemer of our souls. We bow before You, the Creator and Sustainer of everything that exists. God, we look at You and we look with awe and wonder at a being who is self-existent, who is holy, unlike any other being, uncreated. Unneedy. Content in Himself. God, we look at You and we see something of the immense gap that exists between us and You. And God, we understand that we've only seen the edges of Your ways. You are incomprehensible. Our little minds cannot grasp all that there is to You. Even the things You do, God, we look at Your ways and they are inscrutable. We We marvel at the things that you've done. We marvel at your power and the way that you have exerted it. We marvel at your wisdom that we see in not only in creation, but in redemption, and how you have brought about the good pleasure of your will. We look and see that no one can thwart you. You accomplish all of your good purposes. But God, even as we look at those things and we praise you for them, again, we are in awe, not only at your ability to bring them about, but at the grandeur of them and the realization that we only see a small part of it. But God, we do praise you for what we do see. We are grateful that you have made yourself knowable and that you have, through Christ Jesus, entered into a relationship with us. Certainly a relationship of one who is far superior to one who is far inferior, but still a relationship in which you have brought us to be able to call you Father, and you acknowledge us as children, children of whom you are not ashamed. God, we praise you and we thank you for Christ Jesus. We thank you for the new and living way that he has opened up through the veil of his flesh. We thank you for salvation in him, and that as we've said so many times in the past, that you've brought us not just to a courtroom, but you've brought us from it into the family room. You've seated us at your table. God, you have cared for us in ways innumerable. And we are recipients of so much mercy. God, we do not want these things to be just facts that we rehearse on Sunday or church words that we say. God, we pray that they would grip us and that we would see them as the great reality, and that our lives would be lived in light of the grace that you've shown us, the promises that you've made to us, the reality of your person, the life that we have now in Christ. God, you have shown us such wonderful love, making us your children. And so we come as children today to a Father who always hears us, never with divided attention or never too busy. A Father who has all power and is able to do everything that is good for us. A Father who is so well supplied that there is never a lack. And you would meet our need if you could, but there just isn't enough to go around. God, we come with our need, believing that you are able to meet everything that we bring to you and that you will give us everything that is good for us. God, we ask for your face this morning. We ask, God, that as we look at your word, as we continue to worship, that you would make us aware of you, and that you would make us aware that we live before you. God, stir our hearts to love you more. Stir our slow hearts to give you glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 119, and we'll be looking at two verses there this morning. We're taking a little break in our study of the life and work of Christ. I will be out this coming Sunday for the last time. I won't be out again for a while. I think maybe May of next year. But I'll be preaching down in South Georgia next Sunday. Psalm 119 is a unique passage. It is, we know, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and 172 of the 176 verses are direct prayers to God. It is a psalm all about the believer and all the ups and downs of the believer's life as they live that life with the Word of God. The only way to understand the verses in this chapter correctly is to keep them in their context. And the context for Psalm 119 is the first three verses of the psalm, where we have a general description of the happiness of the person who lives by God's word, who follows in obedience God's commands. Now, in light of that, we've been looking just at, you know, here and there at some of the statements in this psalm about that happy life. We talked about the freedom and the liberty that we have when we walk in obedience with our King. This morning, I want us to talk about one of the most fundamental aspects of a genuinely spiritually happy life, and that is a life of thankfulness. Look at verse 64 and 65. The earth is full of your loving kindness or your mercies. O Lord, teach me your statutes. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Now, I want us to talk about thankfulness. I've been working through Psalm 119 in my own quiet time. These verses have jumped out. And so I think it's appropriate for us on this weekend that we tend to think of, connected with the holiday of Thanksgiving. But you know that we generally don't pay much attention to the calendar when it comes to the preaching. So I would really be sad to see us treat this passage as a Thanksgiving passage. In other words, that's what we're supposed to talk about because it's Thanksgiving weekend. And then we can go on to something different next week. When we look at what the scripture says about a grateful heart in the believer toward our God, have you ever really come to grips with the gravity of that? Have we taken thankfulness as seriously as God takes it? Let me just read some of the commands from the New Testament. Now, I'm just going to read a sprinkling of them. 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5, there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made to known. Let me give you one more. Hebrews 13, where the writer of Hebrews, after describing the difficulties that the Christians have experienced, persecution, he says this, he points them to Christ, and then he says, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So real simple question to open our time together. Do you take the matter of thankfulness as seriously as God intends you to take it? I find thankfulness to be one of those aspects of the Christian life that is very easy to overlook. I find thankfulness to be the kind of thing that I think is particularly related to a person's temperament. You know, some people just seem to be fairly cheerful, and I'm not one of those people. I don't know. I find thankfulness to be limited, you know, in my life to times where things are noticeably going well. I find thankfulness to be a command that I take as optional. While other commands, I think, well, no, that's a command. You know, the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts. But thankfulness. So in my own life, as I've been working through Psalm 119, I found it very convicting to read what the Bible says about thankfulness. And then I found it very comforting to find help from the psalmist in verse 64 and 65. Again, the earth is full of your mercy, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. You have dealt well with your servant according to your word. Well, let's look at a couple of things. In verse 64, we find a general observation and two fundamental responses. So I'm not going to spend a long time here, but let's look at that. The general observation is this, that the whole earth is full of the loving kindness or the mercy of God. And then the first response there is a desire that God would teach us. And the second response is found in verse 65, a statement about God's faithful love. So look at that statement. The whole earth is full of your loving kindness. The Bible is full of passages like this. I'll give you two. Psalm 104 says this, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Everything, they all the earth waits for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit and they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Psalm 145. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Wherever you look in Scripture, we find the same basic statement, and that is that God does provide every appropriate thing for our happiness, even in this world. But not all of us notice that. I mean, not everybody here notices that. Imagine two different people, in every way similar. Similar age, similar experiences, similar education, similar job, similar family life, similar church. And they both get up on Monday morning and go and live their week. Person A lives the week, and you could kind of describe the general flavor of their week as one that is disgruntled. They look out at life and they say, everywhere I look, I see things that are wrong. And they feel that no matter how many kindnesses they've experienced, they hardly notice them. Because compared to what they feel that they deserve, their entitlement, the best the world offers is far below. Imagine person B, same experiences, same kind of, you know, circumstances, but person B looks around and is constantly amazed at the loving kindnesses or the mercies that God is showing all across the planet. And person B, even during difficult times, their testimony is that the world seems to be full of these mercies. What's the difference? The difference is not their experience, but the difference is what they see. The difference is not their temperament. One person's not a grumpy person, and the other person is a generally optimistic person. The temperament is not the issue. The issue is what you see. When you look out at planet Earth, when you read the news, when you go to work, when you come home to your family, when you chase the kids around during the day, are you struck by mercies? Or do you feel that the earth has once again failed to give you all you deserve? I think the distinguishing factor generally, we could say, is pride. A proud person feels entitled to so much that no matter what you get today, it's not what you feel you deserve. And a humble person, realizing what we do really deserve from God, no matter what happens to you today, you're amazed at mercy. And so you can look at the planet and say, in every way, every kind of kindness has been provided for every kind of person. When did the writer write these verses, that verse 64? Well, we don't know the exact date, but we do know this. It's after the fall of humanity, after we chose sin against God, after Eden. It would be a wonderful thing for the writer to look out over the earth prior to our sin and say, every possible provision for every aspect, physical, mental, spiritual aspect of humanity has been provided. The earth seems to be crammed full of mercies. But that's not what he says. It's much more amazing. He looks out over earth, like our earth, and he sees in every home and in every church, every workplace, every town, every street, every individual, he sees the evidence of a rebellion against God. Les's prayer this morning mentioned so many things I want to mention today. I just thought I would jump up and say amen to Les's prayer and we could go home. Psalm 2. Les quoted from it. Where all the nations seem to be gathered together. The only time we're united. And the uniting aspect of humanity is this. We would all prefer to rule ourselves. And we don't want to be ruled by someone else. And God's answer to that is to laugh at humanity's rebellion and to say to us, I have actually already appointed a king, my son. So you look out over a world where the distinguishing factor of our race, humanity, is that we prefer to rule ourselves. And even in light of all the selfishness and the denying of God and the rejecting of God and the adjusting of God, we're able to say what the psalmist says. The whole earth seems to show the kindnesses of God, even toward his enemies. If you are spiritually blind, you don't see it. You just look out and you see, well, I deserve better. If you see the truth about yourself, you see it. So let's just kind of stop and ask the question. Do you have a grateful heart? Because you see the general expression of God's grace to all mankind, or do you not? Do you wake up and are you surprised at the kindnesses that God has given you today? Or are you each day shocked that the world has not given you what you deserved? The arrogant person sees nothing of God's kindnesses in the earth. Now, two responses. First response, teach me. If God can be kind even to those who are in rebellion against him year after year, century after century, in every place on this planet, can you not trust a God like that? Do you not want to say to him, God, if this is the way you treat your enemies, what must you treat your family like? So I'm asking you, would you teach me? Open my eyes. Change my heart. Alter the way I live. I don't want to remain as I am. I want to be a person that sees it and that lives on it. But second, there's this whole issue of gratitude. And again, we have a transition between verse 64 and 65. We talked about this transition Wednesday evening, where we go from general observations. The whole earth is full of God's mercies. And then we move to personal testimony and eyewitness testimony, verse 65. You, God, have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Do you see the mercies of God during the week so clearly that you are eager to be taught by God? Have you ever experienced how easy it is to come to your Bibles and to study them, how quick and eager you are, and how slow you are to leave your quiet time when you are gripped by the kindness of God in your life. Whatever circumstance you're in the middle of, perhaps the kindness of God has come in such a distinct way that you really noticed it this time, and you just are glad to wake up early and open your Bible. I mean, I know you have. So many of you have explained it to me. You've said during some of the most difficult times in my life, the Lord was so preciously near to me and the Bible was, you know, so alive. And have you not noticed how difficult it is to drag your proud heart to this all authoritative book when you just can't seem to see any kindness in God? Well, let's look at verse 65 and the issue of thankfulness. You have dealt well with me, he says. Here's the voice of the Christian, able to say more than just the average person. Anybody, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the atheist, can look at planet Earth this morning and say, you know, our Creator, he's filled the earth with kindnesses. But the Christian can say, God, you, my God, have dealt well with me, your servant, according to your word. Let's take that apart a little bit. You have dealt well with me according to your word. Notice that last phrase, according to your word. It's very important. Of course, Psalm 119 is all about the Bible, so he brings it to bear here. It is only through the scripture and you knowing the scripture that you know what to expect. What are your expectations of the Christian life? Do you think that you will have a life like Jonathan Edwards, you know, or a Susanna Wesley, or an Amy Carmichael? Do you think that life is just one glorious spiritual victory after the next? What do you expect from Christ? If you want to know what to legitimately expect in the Christian life, you have to study the Bible. You have dealt well with me, the psalmist says. Oh God, your servant, according to your word. I know what to expect from the Christian life when I have read my Bible. And when I don't read the Bible, and I'm kind of limited by my ignorance, I go through the Christian life quite shocked at what comes my way. It is according to the word of God that you know what to expect from God. Second, it is the word of God that reveals that it's God dealing with you in life and not just a kind of a random set of, causes and effects. You have dealt well with me, your servant, according to your word. How do you move from that kind of practical atheism where you wake up in the morning and you just feel that you're a victim of random circumstances? Like, you know, they just come at you from every angle and they don't seem to be connected to anything. They just seem to be so random. You back up and you look at the word of God and you study it. And then you're able to look to God and say, it's you. It's you that's dealing with me. Okay, it's not primarily my employer. It's not my friends at church. It's not my spouse or my parents or my children. It's not my government. It's him dealing with me. Surely over the last couple of years, we would have done well to have just, you know, tattooed this over our hearts. As we've been frustrated, and some of you have been very vocal about your frustrations about our own government. And there is a lot about our country that ought to break the heart of the Christian, but never in a way that ignores this verse. Yes, I know these things are happening, and some of it's pretty frightening, and some of it's frustrating, but because I'm a believer, and I have these words from God on the page in front of me, I step back and I say, it's you dealing with me. Third, when we think of the connection between the word of God and a grateful life, you do understand that it is the word of God, especially in the darkest parts of the journey or the most difficult days. It is the word of God that gives you the proper perspective. It is in the hard times, and I don't mean hard times that last a day, you know, where you get a phone call and there's disappointing news. But it's the kind of thing that by tomorrow you're over it. I mean the kind of disappointments that come to us, especially in adult life, where they are disappointments that come one after the next, or they come and they seem to stay and stay and stay. And you've prayed about it and you've cried out to the Lord and you've tried to walk obediently and the disappointments stay. And then there is that persistent, unwelcome whisper in your heart that says, what kind of a God treats his people like this? And maybe the first time you sense that temptation to doubt, you easily reject it. You say, whoa, no, my God is good. And then the next day it comes again and you reject it. But how will you deal with it when it's the 100th time it comes? The only way to deal with it, the only way to be happy in a life like ours, in a world that is ruined and rotting and sad, is for the believer to have an open book in front of them. And this word of God gives you all the perspective you need. You know, it backs you up from what's happening right in front of your face. And it allows you to understand, what is God doing? Why is he dealing with me like this right now? Is he a king that's not paying attention? Is he a parent that's negligent? Is he frustrated with me and I'm under his wrath? I really want to understand. And we look to the scripture and the perspective we need is given. We see examples of this all the time, don't we? Joseph in the Old Testament. Jealous brothers go to kill him. He's not killed, but instead he's sold into slavery. He ends up going to Egypt, and through a bitter woman that he's rejected, when he refuses to cheat with her, commit adultery with her when her husband's away, he gets put into jail. And then he's left in jail for a while in spite of him helping out other people. You know the account of Joseph. And finally, when he's released from prison and he's raised up to be second in charge in Egypt, his brothers come to Egypt looking for food and they realize it's their brother. They think they're done for. And he makes this wonderful statement. What you did, you meant it for evil. But what you did, God used, he meant it for good. Only the scripture can give a Christian that perspective. All things work together for good. All things are not good, but all things are being used for good, to conform me to the image of Christ. And it doesn't matter what's happening today. If I can take the word of God in hand, it gives me that perspective. Let me give you another example. Samuel Rutherford, 17th century Scottish pastor, put into prison for preaching. He wrote a letter back to his people who were suffering. And he said this: we see our losses and trials and our sickness. And when we see it rightly, our weakness and our grief and our heaviness and our inconsistency, when we see all that as it truly is, revealed through the truth of Scripture, we see them to be messengers sent from God. They wean us from our earthly lovers. Even if there are countless sorrows, God will bring us to himself with a love that is unmixed and single-minded. It's not talking about God's love, it's talking about ours. God will bring you to himself, and through these difficult times, the love that you have in your heart for him will be purified. Look at your hymnal. You should have one near you. Hymn 698. Of all the hymn writers who write about difficult times, I can't find anyone that seems to do it better than John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. But 698 is a hymn that we sing often. I want to just point out a few of the verses. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Great prayer. God, I want to know you better. I want to grow in Christ likeness. I want to know more of your salvation. I want to seek you more earnestly. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my requests. You ever feel that way? God, can't you just, you know, do something and just make me love you immediately? And by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Jump down to verse 6. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? The answer from God, 'tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free. And break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. When we go through difficult times and we see what God is allowing in our life, what the old writers called providence, God controlling all the little details. One old writer said it this way, the book of providence is hard to read, so we have the scripture. You could say it this way, the book of providence, what God is doing in your life right now. You, not us, just you. What is God doing in your life? What events happened this weekend? What God has allowed, providence, God ruling over all things. Can you read that book? Doesn't it seem to come to you like in code? And you think, I don't know how to read this. I need something to help me know how to interpret this coded book. And then you open the Bible and the scripture helps you understand what's happening to you today. These inward trials I employ from sin and self to set you free. It is only through the word of God that the Christian is able to understand what he's doing and to be able to say, God, it is according to your word. You are dealing well with me. Now, who is talking to whom? Well, look again at verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. So we have the word of God, but what about this little phrase, your servant? Anytime you read the scriptures, it is really important that you make sure that you are clear who it's meant for. Now, I don't mean like when you read the Old Testament and God says something to Israel, you think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not Jewish, because the New Testament explains that everything we have in the Old Testament has been given. It's for our benefit. It's for the follower of Christ as well. But you look at the context. Does it apply to the Christian? How does it apply to the Christian? And you build a bridge from all the way back then to where you are today. And the principles that you see in a passage, you ask the Lord, so how do they affect my life now? One of the very helpful things to do is to make sure that you're not reading someone else's mail. Imagine that you go out tomorrow morning and you go to the mailbox and there's all this mail. You know, it's getting December time, so we're getting lots of little packages because I've already started buying everybody's Christmas presents. So they all come in. And I grab them and, you know, we have a rule. Nobody's allowed to open any packages in December because it might be your Christmas present. It might be my Christmas present. So we get these packages and then I go, but what if you get all this mail and you just kind of run through the mail and you get a bank statement and it's from your bank, but it's not actually your bank statement. It's actually your neighbor's bank statement, but it got put in your mailbox by accident. But you don't notice that because it's, you know, it's Regions or it's whatever you bank with. And so you open it up and you look and you see your account and you are so happily amazed. There is much more money in your bank account than you ever expected. And you're just thrilled. Now, what would you do? I mean, most of us would say, wait. You know, and you look at the numbers, you think, no way. And then you look at the top of the page and you realize, that's my neighbor's bank statement. But what if you were so foolish as to just grab the statement and run inside and say, we've got more money than we ever imagined. And you grab your checkbook and go to Tupelo and spend it all. You write checks for stuff far more than you actually have money. Now, we wouldn't do that. But do you come to the scripture and do you approach these Bible phrases because we're in a church building and you say, well, you know, I mean, it's just church talk, so it doesn't matter if you read someone else's mail, but it does matter. Not everyone here can say verse 65, because not everyone here is a servant of God. You have to ask yourself, who do you work for? Because it's only those that work for the Lord. Who do you belong to? Because it's only those that belong to the Lord. Who do you wake up for? Who is your boss? Because who you live for determines how you approach verse 65. If you are a nice person, a nice wife, you know, a good dad, a hard worker, a church member. But in all honesty, no one would follow you around and say, you live for someone else. They would have to say, you're a nice person, but I mean, you live for yourself. If you serve self, verse 65 is not for you. Because we're going to look at some things in a minute, and I don't want you to take that and think that that's for you. But if you serve Christ, if you wake up and you belong to Christ, and he has absolute authority over you, I know that we're not perfect servants, but you really belong to somebody else, verse 65 is for you. It's not that hard. If you want to know where someone works, you just follow them around all week, right? So if you say, well, I want to know where Stephen Drain works. Well, you could ask his wife and kids. You could ask Stephen. But what if you don't trust him? Well, you just follow Stephen around. Then you find out where he works. Or Will Boyette or Chuck Baggett, A.C. Floyd. If someone who knows you well was asked this question, who's their employer? I don't mean physical. I mean spiritual. Who do they really belong to? Who do they answer to? In the tight things of life, you know, when push comes to shove, when it's not easy, who do they really live for? Would they say Christ? Or would they say themselves? For those who can say, by the grace of God, I am his and I live for him, then we can move forward. I want us to stop now, and before we finish up with these simple verses, I want us just to stop and consider some of the specific ways that you could add your eyewitness testimony to what is said in verse 65. So I want you to do some hard work this morning. I don't know if you'll be able to do it. I hope you'll be able to do it. I want to read verses that you are very familiar with. I want to give you biblical phrases that you could say to me already. But I want you to listen to them and not apply them to the generality of God's people. But Christian, I want you to apply them to yourself. So that your response after each of them would be verse 65. You, God, have dealt well with your servant according to your word. Well, let's slow down and just think of some of them. If you were to look at the way God dealt with you, individual Christian, look at how God dealt with you before time began. The Bible describes in Ephesians 1 that God has done some things, some mysterious things. He has chosen you to be separated unto him, to be his possession, to be what we call holy, that he has determined beforehand to adopt you. When you think of those things and you think of how he's chosen to do it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, would be your Redeemer, that he would be united to our humanity so that what he did could count for you. Can you not step back and think all that that means? A God who knows all things without effort, a God who doesn't alter in his perfection or his determination, that means that always, always, always in the existence of our God, forever and ever, he has always had it upon his heart to choose to love you, to make you his, you of all people. Can you not read that verse and say, you have dealt well with your servant, O God, according to your word? Think of the outworking of the many mercies of God that we read about in Scripture from Genesis, you know, up through the New Testament. When you see God making promises for people who have no hope other than his mercy, Can you not see yourself attached to that? When you see God keeping his promises, do you not see that it's you also that benefits? So when God says to Adam and Eve in the garden, I will, through Eve, send a rescuer who will crush this serpent's head. Do you not know that you're impacted by that promise? And when Eve gives birth and we see the human line going along, and then God comes in the days of Noah and he promises that in even no matter how sinful humanity becomes, that God will not crush this earth, but he will preserve it so that even man's worst sins won't topple his plans of mercy. Do you not see you affected by that? When God meets Abram, who has no children, and says, I will not only give you a son, but a whole nation will come from you. Not just a nation, but one will come from you who will rule over everything. The seed of Abraham. Do you not see that you're impacted by that? I don't mean people in general. I mean you. And when God spoke to David and said, I will be a father to you and you'll be a son to me, and one of your offspring will reign on a throne forever and ever without end. Do you not see that you're benefited by that? And each of these covenant promises, each of them being kept in history, you read about them on the pages of the Bible. Can you not see with every single fulfillment that it's God dealing well with your soul? Then there's the coming of Christ and the announcement that infinite deity would be united to very limited humanity in a way that we don't understand, so that all that there is of the fullness of God, not one third of God, is packed into true human body and soul in the body of Mary. When the Christmas account is given and the child is born, and there they are, you know, in Bethlehem, can you not look at that and say, surely, God, you have dealt well with your servant according to your word? Can you not apply it to yourself? And every day that the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth, all those years, child, adult, servant, minister, Messiah, sacrifice on the cross, empty tomb, occupied throne, every scene you see in the historic, account of Christ, can you not attach it to yourself with each page of the Gospels and say, you have dealt well with your servant according to your word? Christian, you must add your voice to the voice of the psalmist. You're an eyewitness. Think of all that God has not only done in history, but what God has done for you and in you. There are so many verses. I just want to read a couple. When Paul was put on trial at the end of the book of Acts, he explains what he's all about. Paul, what are you doing? Going from city to city, stirring up trouble? Not at all. This is what I'm doing. And he gives the Roman officials the account of his conversion and of his assignment from Christ. And he says this, the Lord Jesus said to me, I am sending you, listen, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Can you not read a verse like that at the end of Acts and realize that God has dealt well with your soul? According to his word. You say, but I look in the mirror. I am so imperfect. I am so unstable. I am so weak. I mean, could a person like me say that? Yes. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says this. After you have suffered for a little while. That's what he calls life here. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. You are a nobody. You come from no special family. You have no country to speak of and no purpose. Can you say, God, you've dealt well with me, your servant? Yes, 1 Peter 2. Listen to what Peter writes about the believer. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Can't you, in the year 2021, in Nowheresville, in a tiny church that nobody notices but God, can't you see that to be true of you, believer? And can't you say to him this morning, you have dealt well with your servant according to your word? There are just so many things we could add. Let me add one more. What about the times when, because of sin, life has become pretty bitter? Could you still say that to God? Or would you say, look, I mean, it's my fault, but I'm going through a pretty hard time right now. I'm under the discipline of God. But when I'm out from under the discipline of God and things are back to normal and life is pleasant, then I could say verse 65 again. Can you say verse 65 when it is God himself who is making life difficult for you? Yes. Hebrews 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I mean, if you think otherwise, you don't remember what discipline is. But sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Even in the midst of God letting the consequences of your sin hit your life so that you learn the difference between living for self and living for Christ. Even then, at life's worst moment, when your heart is broken because you know it's your choices that led to this, you can look up to God and say, you have dealt well with your servant, according to your word. Think of the picture in John 15. Christ describes himself as the vine. Every believer has a living connection to Christ, the branch, and the Father is the perfect gardener. So John 15 says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. What do you say to God in those times in the Christian life where you are obeying and you are moving along well and you feel like, you know, it's like a springtime and everywhere you look in your life, there seems to be spiritual growth. And then right in the heart of one of those times in the Christian life where you seem to really be running well, God allows such difficult things to hit you out of the blue. Can you still say Psalm 119, verse 65, to your God? Yes, because his word has explained it. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. It's the surgeon's knife so that it could bear more fruit. Psalm 119 mentions this a few more times. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 75 of Psalm 119. O Lord, I know that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I want to give you one more because Spurgeon mentioned it and it was so heartwarming, but he gave lots of pages. I'll give you a paragraph. Spurgeon said to the people in his church when he preached this in 1881, I want to come back to that date, okay? In 1881, Spurgeon said this, has not God dealt well with you, his servant, in the many occasions, the frequent occasions where you were at the kind of the end of your rope and God drew near in a very noticeable way and met you and comforted you when there was no one else? So Spurgeon waxes eloquent. And he says to his church, if you do not add your voice to the psalmists and say, yes, he has dealt well with his servant according to his word, then he said, consider all the places on the planet that will rise up and call you a liar and an ungrateful liar. So let's apply that to us. How many places in this little world would rise up and call you an ungrateful and dishonest person if you did not say, he has dealt well with his servant according to his word. Church buildings? How many of us can look at this little building and say, if I don't add my voice to Psalm 119, verse 65, this building would rise up and accuse me of being ungrateful? Your home? Your bedroom, your study, the living room, your children's bedrooms? Are there not places where you got alone and you cried out to the Lord and he met you? Maybe the very first time? Work? Your car? Your friends' homes? Little homes that we meet in to have Bible studies? Can you not think of so many places that would cry out against you as an ungrateful liar if you do not add your voice to the psalmist? It's not just the pleasant places. The hospital room? The graveside? I have been with many of you at a graveside and seen you lean yourself on the Lord and heard from your own lips how God had sustained you. How many gravesides would cry out against us today if we don't say to him, how many hospital rooms would cry out to us if we don't say, yes, God, you have dealt well with your servant according to your word? We could sum it up with that wonderful verse in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life according to your word. A couple of closing applications. Number one. What do you do in the times of the Christian life? Okay, I'm speaking to a Christian where no matter where you look, you find it hard to see the goodness of God. I mean, you have the word and you're laboring to understand life through the lens of this book, and you just, everywhere you look, it's like fog and darkness. And if you were honest, you'd have to say to God, God, I just don't see it. And I couldn't honestly say it. And there's that plaguing doubt that God really isn't as good as the Bible says he is, at least not for you. What do you do when you find it hard to resist the lie that God isn't all that he's cracked up to be? I think that one thing you can do, one thing I have tried to do in my life, and I was shocked when I read two other old writers who mentioned the same thing. Spurgeon mentioned it, and a guy named Charles Bridges mentioned it. So two guys from, you know, over 100 years ago said the same thing. So whenever you read somebody that you admire and they say what you think, well, that's pretty encouraging. Here's what I'm talking about. Sometimes I have to say to God, sometimes I've said it in the middle of our prayer meeting, you know, when I'm down in this pulpit, God, here's this plaguing doubt. I just can't shake it no matter what I do. So I think to myself, well, just go ahead and say all that this whispering lie really implies about God. I mean, just be honest. So if you cannot see the goodness of God dealing with you, Christian, then just say what the liar is really implying. Just say it all. Can you say, can you put your name, put your signature to this statement? God has dealt poorly with me. He has lied to me and broken his word. Would you be willing to say that? And the Christian says, no. No, I would not say that. I do find that it's helpful sometimes when the whispers and the lies, you know, that kind of hide in the shadowy edges of your thoughts, you know they're there, but I find it helpful sometimes just to drag them out in the light and ask God, is this true? I mean, sometimes I think sometimes I want to say this. Can I say this? And when you say it, you think it is not true. What if, though, you are one of those people that are not described in verse 65. You are not living as a servant of a God that you have not seen and can't feel and touch. And you live for yourself. The one thing you're sure about, you. You are surrounded by the mercies of verse 64. Everywhere you look, every kind of kindness is provided for every kind of person on planet Earth. You don't have to be a Christian to say that. But aren't you tired of stopping at verse 64? So to speak, do you want to face another year just kind of unaware of God and the realities of God and people around you that you respect talk about Christ and your honest gut reaction is, I don't get it. I don't see what the big deal about Jesus is. Do you not want to move from verse 64 to verse 65 to be able to say as an eyewitness, as someone who's tasted the goodness of the Lord, yes, God deals well with his servants, just like he said he would. Take this book to him. Open the pages up and show it to him. Repeat his words back to him. Don't do it as a gimmick. Don't play games. Don't try to bargain with God. But if you mean business with the Lord, go to him and say, this is what you say you would do for any person that comes to you. And I'm coming to you, God, and I want to be able to say, for your glory, you still are the God that the psalmist here writes about. Christian, do you find it difficult? Yes, sometimes we do find it difficult to say, you have dealt well with your servant, according to your word. It's not effortless. But it is always true, even if it's hard for us to choke out the words. You have a couple of great examples I can give you to help you. You know, you can follow them. Of course, there's Christ. You remember we said that as we study Psalm 119, we want to look at each verse and ask ourselves, what would it have been like for Christ, for Jesus of Nazareth to read this passage, to hear this passage in the synagogue, to be taught the passage by his parents? What would it have been like when he said it to the Father? Imagine Christ as a boy looking out over a planet in rebellion against his Father and feeling the foulness of every sin in a way that you and I have never felt because we're part of it and he is not. His perfect love for his Father, his perfect revulsion at even the least of sins of humanity. And yet, even as a boy, he could say, the earth is full of your mercies, O God. Verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant, the servant, according to your word. But could he still say it as a man when he's ministering and the crowds are rejecting him and the Jews are mocking him? And eventually they hand him over to the Romans to be put to death. And when Pilate says, isn't this your king? They rise up and say, they say, we have no king but Caesar. That despised Roman pagan who has put us under his boot with his powerful armies. And we would rather call him king than the Son of God that we've been waiting for. At that moment, when Christ hears the reply of the Jews to the Romans and the betrayal of the ages is occurring, do you not know that Christ could still in his mind turn back to Psalm 119 and say, the earth is full of your mercies and you have dealt well with me, your servant, according to your word. The scripture explained it. Christ went to the cross with joy and sorrow, knowing what it would accomplish. Can you imagine Christ saying his final words after his resurrection and those days with the people? And now he's being called back and to heaven, and the gates of glory will open for him. And as he is about to ascend to his Father and yours, can you not imagine what verse 65 meant then? You have dealt well with your servant according to your word. You've kept your word. And now the God-man takes the throne. Can you not see the happiness that Christ would have had? Not just as he knows that he is the servant of God and he understands why he's suffering and the wonderful reward he will be given. But he knows that through that suffering, people like you, 2,000 years later, from far around the world, would be able to turn and read this chapter, Psalm 119, and to say, it's true. It's so, so true. I know it's true. You have dealt well with your servant, according to your word. I told you Spurgeon 1881 was a date I want to come back to. So Christ is the great example, but let me give you an example that's not so perfect. Charles Spurgeon. You know, he was the most famous preacher in the world. We know he's a great preacher. We know he did all these things. You can read this life of Spurgeon. It's quite astonishing. But let me give you the sad side. Charles Spurgeon, at age 22, was preaching in a place called the Surrey Gardens or Surrey Music Hall. It was a big coliseum in London where you could hold, you know, public events. 10,000 people were there to hear the 22-year-old Spurgeon preach the gospel that Sunday morning. The church they normally met at, called the Park Street Baptist Church or Park Street Chapel, was being renovated to be able to hold the numbers that were coming to hear Spurgeon. And it was being rebuilt. All right. While the renovation's going on and Spurgeon's about to preach to 10,000 people, he gets up to preach. And in the middle of the sermon, people who wanted to cause trouble, a prankster, stuck his head in the back door and screamed, "Fire! Fire!" You do know it's illegal to do that in a public place? Can you imagine? 100 plus years ago, buildings caught fire a lot. Gas lights. And if a building caught fire with 10,000 people, how many get out alive? When the man yelled fire, Spurgeon tried to calm the people down. You know, no, there was no visible fire. But the 10,000 people couldn't be calmed. And they all ran, shouting for the door. And a number of the church members were trampled to death. Spurgeon never fully recovered from the sorrow of that event. From age 22 until 57 when he died, he had to deal with terrible times of depression where he would have to quit work and say to the church, "I just can't go on right now." And he would leave London, he and his wife and his kids, and he would go to France. And he would stay there for weeks at a time, months at a time, until he was recovered. And then he would come back and pastor again. And Spurgeon read this passage. And in 1881, many years later, said some wonderful things about the faithfulness of God. Let me give you another thing. Spurgeon's wife, Susanna Spurgeon. She wrote some books. She did a lot in the kingdom of God. The most amazing thing is she did it as an invalid. Susanna Spurgeon had health issues, right? Female health issues. And so she was in such pain that most days during these bouts of pain, she couldn't lift her arm. She couldn't lift her head. She was bedridden, and Spurgeon had to take care of her and all the things he was doing. In Scotland, there was a surgeon who had developed, a new technique. Experimental surgery. And Spurgeon and his wife went and talked to the surgeon. And so he did the operation on Spurgeon's wife and he botched it. And if she was bad before, she was much worse afterward. And for the rest of her life, she suffered terribly. And Spurgeon took care of her. Let me read you what Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon after those two events. He said this: "I am sometimes lifted up to the very heavens and then cast down to the deep. I am bright with joy at one moment and confidence, and at the other, then another moment, I'm dark as midnight, filled with doubts. Every man must speak according to his own experience, like the psalmist. And I am compelled to say, And to say it without the slightest hesitation, at the end of his life, this is what he writes. The Lord has dealt well with me. It is better than well. It is indescribably and unutterably well that God has dealt with me in the way of free, rich, sovereign, unchangeable, everlasting love. Glory be to his holy name. And every Christian can say, not as beautifully, but as truly as Spurgeon, you have dealt well with your servant, just like your word said. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.